Today is the, as I've been saying, the final day of the Christian year, the reign of Christ. And as such, it's the final day of all time. Of course, that's sort of a bizarre way to think of it. But as we know, the Christian year begins in Advent, which is the preparation for Christ. So, I mean, Advent kind of is a summary of all things that came before Jesus. There's sort of a summary of creation and of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament. And all that was in preparation for the life of Jesus. Christmas obviously marks his birth, Easter, his death and resurrection, Pentecost, or I guess the ascension, the rising of Christ into heaven, and then Pentecost, the coming of his Spirit and the forming of the church. And that is the time in which we now live. We live in the time of the church after Pentecost, or during the time of Pentecost, after the ascension, in preparation and in waiting for the return of Christ. And so, all that to say, that the reign of Christ is the only sort of day in the church calendar that it happens in the future. It has not happened yet. I mean, it's happened in a sense in that Jesus triumphed on the cross, but he has not returned in his glory, and all things are currently not under his dominion. And so it's an interesting day, and it is indeed the final day of all time, and at the very least the final day of the church calendar. We live in the age of the church, which I said, of Pentecost, and we await the reign of Christ over all things. So today, at least in some sense, is about the future of what has already been accomplished, of course, but it is about what lies ahead of us. You know, I didn't grow up with the church calendar quite in the same way that we have it within the Anglican Church. I mean, we mark the big days, Easter and Christmas and so on, and sometimes maybe for those who aren't totally familiar with it, it might feel a bit arbitrary the way in which we rehearse and reenact all these different feast days. But the Christian year is intended to contain all of time. And every year we rehearse these things and we remind ourselves that all time is God's and all time from one end to another. We do it also to remind ourselves that our current time is actually in dispute. We don't live at the end when Christ will reign over all things. We live in between the life of Jesus and his return, which is something of a strange time, actually. It's a time of some confusion. It's one that is contested and complex. As it says in 1 John, we know that we are from God, and yet the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's quite a statement to say that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. It's kind of frightening, I would imagine, in some sense, obviously. And not quite true in a straightforward way. There's other scriptures in which will also say that the world is God's and all that is in it. But it is a tension that we kind of find in Scripture. So I think the natural question is, why exactly did Jesus, after his resurrection, leave the world in the power of the evil one? I mean, why would you do that? Why would you do that? Why, for example, did my parents, when we were teenagers, occasionally go away for a weekend and leave the house in the power of, people who probably weren't quite ready to run it? What did they expect might happen when they were gone? Interesting question. I think my parents and Jesus probably had different reasons for leaving for a period of time, but the results, we could argue, are fairly similar. No disrespect to teenagers, by the way. Not all teenagers were quite like us. I get that. I'm only half serious with the comparison. Obviously, it's not entirely the same. But we do live in the age of the Spirit, where the presence of Christ is with us kind of invisibly. I mean, Jesus is among us, but not as flesh and blood. It's not a small point. With us in power, but not in sight. So we live in a time of faith, believing in what we do not see. I mean, we do not see what we believe immediately anyway. We see the effects of the Spirit, but we do not see the Spirit. The Spirit is invisible. And we do not see Christ, who walked this earth and lived as a man. I mean, we talk about him constantly, but we've never seen him. He ascended into heaven, and from our point of view, he has been gone for a very long time. It has been a long time. It's been 2,000 years and running. And what is the point of all that time? I mean, that's a question that Christians have always sort of pondered over and questioned about. Because certainly at times, the church has looked a whole lot like a house left to, frankly, the devices of children. Jesus is gone, and it's not clear who's in charge. Now, one reason that Jesus himself gave was that the gospel needed to be preached to the whole world. So, I mean, this is at least one point. As he says in the Gospel of Matthew, This kingdom of this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So that's at least one reason why he left. But why did he have to leave for this to happen, you might wonder. That's sort of the next question. Well, another reason is that when he left, the Holy Spirit came, which was the presence of Jesus kind of made present everywhere. The Spirit is not some sort of ghost that wanders about the earth doing whatever it pleases. The Spirit is that which witnesses to the life of Jesus in our hearts, in our world, in our communities. And so Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So that is another reason that he went away, that the Spirit could come. However, you might think that there's a certain circularity to this. It is still not entirely clear why he had to go. I mean, why couldn't the Spirit have come and some way coincided with his ministry? The Spirit, of course, made his presence more diffuse. I mean, the Spirit can be anywhere, everywhere, more versatile in many places. The Spirit has sort of access to our inner life in a way that Jesus, the man, perhaps could not. I don't know. I am speculating a little bit. But there is a greater reason that he left, and I think today's parable illustrates it very well. Jesus left, at least among some of the reasons, and opened a space for quite simply the testing and refining of God's people. That might be sort of a frightening thought, that this time in which we live is a time for our refining and to some degree for our testing, because it makes us all think of tests and the potential to not do very well. It makes us think of the potential to fail. And of course, when we think of the return of Christ, this is especially unnerving, because this would be a failure on the largest imaginable scale. I mean, as a kid, I thought about this. Somebody had showed us a movie one time of sort of the end times and Jesus coming, and a bunch of people left and some got left behind. And I think I was 8 or 9 years old. And I couldn't think of anything more horrifying than that prospect of being left behind. That's not quite the way that perhaps I see the world now, but there was something ultimate about that kind of fear, kind of the deepest kind of fear. And it's one that's not meant to sort of rule our lives, but it's one that does provoke us once in a while. And so my heart races a little when I read about these people that we heard about in the gospel story. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Well, I guess we want to understand what that means, don't we? I mean, who are these goats? In this case, it seems they are the people who claim that they would have acted a whole lot differently if they had only known what was at stake. And Jesus says to them, "I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me." And so the people respond and they say, "Yeah, but we didn't know. I mean, we didn't know it was you." Of course, if we had known it was you, we would have done something very different. We would have rolled out the red carpet. We would have done whatever you needed and more. We would have organized perhaps a commemoration. We would have honored you with the highest honors. Which is like saying we didn't know it was you. We just thought it was a bunch of nobodies, a bunch of people who didn't really matter in this world. Which I guess is a large part of the point. I think we all know the temptation, that sort of natural inclination toward honoring and respecting people of power and high standing, people who can affect our own standing, people who can help us get what we want in the world. I mean, we know what it's like to be at a party or a social gathering and to sort of be interested in talking to some people and not others. We probably also know what it's like to be passed over, to be speaking with somebody with an itchy ear who wants to go on to the next person and talk to them. I think we've been those people and we've been the recipients of those people. I guess part of what it's saying is that the true test of who we are is not what we do to grab the attention of the watchful eyes of society around us, those we seek to impress. You know, it's a passage about how we treat the poor, of course. But it's certainly, to some degree, about more than that as well. It's about who we actually are and who we, of course, pretend to be. You know, Jesus, as we say, is invisible, and yet he's concealed, it says. He's concealed in the lives of people around us. And somehow the people around us, those who are in all stages of life, either poor or sick or in need or imprisoned or strange to us, somehow all those people and our way among them reveals to us who we really are. I mean, it's quite a statement. And that is perhaps one of the major reasons that we do not see him. Of course, these people in the parable, in the story, when they do see him, they think, oh, well, geez, of course, if we had known. Part of the point was that you didn't see him. And how we relate to power is very different than how we relate to need and to those who genuinely may need our love and mercy. Now, the sheep, on the other hand, are those who did all those things. They gave food and drink when it was needed. They welcomed a stranger. They clothed the naked. They visited the sick and those in prison. And none of these things are very hard to do. I mean, this is not a sort of a standard of perfection. They don't require, you know, a degree in anything. They don't require an NGO or a nonprofit to kind of mediate on our behalf. They are opportunities that are all around us. And these people did these things throughout their lives, and yet they say to Jesus, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food? Or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you? Or naked and gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? Which is kind of the opposite, which is kind of like saying, oh, we didn't know it was you. We just thought it was some people who genuinely needed us and who we were eager to help because that is the kind of thing that we are called to do. It's the opposite. Now, they didn't just do these things in the off chance that these people might have been Jesus. You can imagine if you were worried about that, you might go around helping people just to make sure that you didn't miss him when he came. But they weren't hedging their bets. I don't think that's the point. They did them because they understood on a deep level that life really is a gift from God and that it's to be shared with others and not kind of hoarded and kept to ourselves. And they knew on a deep level that Jesus himself came to serve and not to be served, to love and to extend mercy. It's fairly simple in many ways. So this image of Christ coming at the end of time and deciding upon our lives, I think, is indeed a little bit frightful. I mean, and don't take this the wrong way. I mean, that's how I feel when I read it. This act of division between people, the exposure of all that has been done, I mean, that's kind of, it's this great act of clarity. It contains a threatening element, you know, and there's this quote from Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man at the end of time, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. I mean, that's not exactly how you want to see the Lord when he comes, in mourning. And they will mourn because it marks the end of their rule, because they are about to be exposed for what they perhaps are. But others, it says, too, will rejoice, because Christ's reign marks the beginning or the fulfillment of their liberation. It marks the thing that they have been kind of living toward their entire lives. The coming of Christ will be continuous with their experience. It won't be this sort of radical disjuncture where everything is blown up and torn apart. The events that their lives, it'll be the event that their lives have been moving toward for some time. It won't be the end of the good times. It won't be a rude interruption or a threat. It'll be the summation of a life, an entire life direction. And I believe it'll make sense out of everything. It'll be, you know, we live in a time of confusion, murkiness. Not always sure who we are, not always sure what the right thing to do is. But when Jesus comes, there will be a time of great great clarity. And as he says in the Gospel of John, for all who do evil hate the light and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God. Now, the Gospel often, you know, they'll state things in these sort of fairly stark ways. But I think we know that we all have something to hide. I mean, I think that's probably obvious. We all have something to hide, things that we are not proud of, maybe that we don't actively conceal, but things which we'd rather others not know about us. But this is why we bring our lives before God now. I mean, we pray, we surrender ourselves, we confess the things that we have done and the things that we have left undone. You know, we make restitution for the wrongs that we have done to others. I mean, this is a regular pattern of worship that we are engaged in from one Sunday to the next. It's obvious that we are not perfect people. I mean, that's not what this judgment at the end of time is about. And I think this is all part of coming into the light. I mean, when the light comes and shines in Christ, there's a sense in which it's already been growing gradually. And as we kind of live the Christian life, we are already in preparation for this reign of Christ, when his light will fill the whole world. It's a good thing. It's an exciting thing, and one that we needn't fear, because it is God who has led us very much into this calling. It's probably dangerous to mention, but I mean, I think we've all been aware of the headlines that have been sort of dominating our newspapers and web pages for a long time about the exposure of all these people, celebrities and their various actions. I mean, it's been all over the news, and it feels like every day there's somebody new. I mean, even the CBC, the National, led with one of these stories one time. And you'd think there's something else going on in the world. And yet these things kind of draw us and fascinate us in some sort of powerful way. You know, is it a case of what the Germans call Schadenfreude? That's a German word that means delight in another person's pain. Is that what that's about? I mean, a little bit, I would say. Maybe a bit. But there is something about the exposure of somebody's private sins that it compels and horrifies us. I mean, there is something awful that we participate in it in some way, and we sort of consume these types of news stories. Of course, we're glad that those types of actions are not tolerated. We're glad for the victims who get at least some semblance of perhaps justice. But maybe horrified at what the experience might be like for those who now stand condemned. I mean, what could be worse in a way? Ruined, of course, by their own folly. But on the other hand, who of us have not acted like fools? I'm not drawing comparisons in that way, but I am saying that we all have a sort of a slight apprehension about being exposed for everything that we have done. You know, these stories of public reckoning are stories that we are drawn to because they somehow resonate. I mean, there's a reason that they're so popular. And today's gospel describes the final reckoning. I mean, it's true. When Christ returns, something sort of large, scale, something beyond which our media could actually imagine will take place. But it's not the kind of cruel reckoning that we see in the public courts, or that kind of gleeful reckoning, where people seem to sort of love and see the downfall of people. You know, God in his mercy extends opportunities again and again and again to bring our lives before him and to make restitution. And we will obviously never be perfect. I mean, that's not the point. But we can certainly humble ourselves and receive the love and mercy that God has offered to us in Christ. I mean, it's been given to us. It's not the imperfect who Jesus chastises at the end of time, but it is those who did not show mercy. Those who never perhaps knew what it was to receive mercy. I don't know. And those who elevated themselves above others. Those who did not care about the poor, the imprisoned, the ill, because they figured they were getting what they deserved. I mean, there's a bit of that going on in this passage, too. But I think we know that in Christ, none of us really get what we deserve. We get, we are loved. We are called sons and daughters of the living God, and we are forgiven And we are called to new life. And so if God has shown us this kindness, we have really no reason whatsoever to not share that with those around us, and to be those people who without much thought helped others and cared for others and served others in their community, because it was just the obvious, really the obvious thing to do. Amen.